Well, good morning. It's a privilege to fill in for Mike Black this morning. And, you know, when you have Shohei Ohtani on the roster, he's hard to replace. And I'm afraid everyone that needs to hear this text are not here this morning, but we'll do our best. We are in John chapter 15 this morning, a marvelous text. And all joking aside, we all need to be reminded of what the Lord commands of us here this morning. John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, I will read and we will begin. This is God's word. "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This is my commandment, that you love one another." There are two instances in all of the New Testament where a charcoal fire is mentioned. The first is in John 18, verse 18, at Peter's threefold denial of Jesus as he warmed himself by a charcoal fire. The next occasion was after the Lord's resurrection in John 21, verse 9. There, Peter is restored by the Lord Jesus Christ next to a charcoal fire. And there Jesus asked, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" The word "love" there is the same as our text this morning. "Yes, Lord, I know that I love you." He replies with the familial love, a brotherly love. "Tend my lambs." "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" A second time, the same use of that word, the agape love. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He changes the word again to a brotherly, familial love. "Shepherd my sheep," the Lord commands. And then a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now Jesus changes that verb form to that familiar, brotherly love. Now a grieving Peter replies, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Tend my sheep." I think of that scene often when I sit by a campfire. I bring it out to perhaps as you sit by a campfire, remembering that scene. I'm sure Peter recalled the Lord's words to him each time he sat and warmed himself by a campfire, by a charcoal fire. Peter's love for Jesus Christ would be made evident in his tender care, his service, in his faithful shepherding and nurturing of Christ's sheep. Peter's love for Christ would be seen in how he loved and served his sheep. In many ways, Jesus' command to Peter echoes the command that we have here in John 15. As for an outline, this morning, verse 12, we see the command and the standard of love, Christian love. Verse 13, the measure of love. Verses 14 through 15, the result of love. Friends of Christ, we are called. Verse 16, the divine initiative, chosen of Christ. Verse 17, we see the command repeated like bookends to highlight for emphasis of that command. Our text begins and ends with that same command of the Lord to his 11 apostles here in the upper room, preserved for the church throughout history and for us here today in practice, to love one another. Just hours before the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ, his primary concern is not for himself, it's for the comfort of his apostles, for the equipping of them, for what is to come, and for the mission that they have ahead of them. "This is my commandment," he says, "that you love one another just as I have loved you." There's the command, simply stated, love one another just as I have loved you. The grammar here in our text, using the New American Standard for our study this morning, it renders that just very basic, love one another. The verb used here is in the present active subjunctive form. So what does that mean? The command implies something that's already ongoing. It's a continuous action. It's presently active. The emphasis here is on a habitual, enduring love for one another, one that has already begun, and an ongoing intended outcome of the command, which is continual, mirroring or reflecting Christ's love for his sheep, never ceasing. It can be rendered, keep on or continue loving one another just as I have loved you. Jesus is repeating here what he's already commanded earlier in chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In both instances, Jesus was addressing the 11. In both instances, Judas was not present among them. And that's significant. And we see that in the grammar that he uses. Chapter 13 introduces the upper room discourse, that powerful scene where Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. There, all 12 are present, even Judas. Here is Jesus, the King of Kings. In that intimate setting there in the upper room, he takes off his outer robe, puts on a humiliating role reserved for Gentile slaves. Not even a Jewish slave would perform this, to wash the unclean feet of his disciples. But there he knew the one who would betray him. He told Peter, not all of you are clean. And then he washed their feet. After he washed his feet, he put his outer robe back on. He asks, do you understand what I have done to you? If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to. That word ought is an obligation. You also are obligated to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, so that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Referencing what Judas would do. The Lord never commands to do that which he has not already done, and indeed has done perfectly in the going ahead of us who have been called to him. The standard of service that he implemented there, that he displayed, was selfless and humble, lowly, even self-degrading service. And that standard was set by Christ himself. You should do as I have done to you. And so now here he presents himself as the very standard of love, the highest standard, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just as I have loved you, the second part of verse 12. Consider the love of Christ, humble, that agape love, self-giving, divine in its source, fully self-sacrificial. That love is initiating. It's not reactive. It's a proactive love, and it's effective, and it's enduring, abiding. Jesus does not point to an outside source as the model of love that his disciples should emulate and partake and, in fact, do. Rather, his own love is the model and standard that he sets before us. And the object of his love, just as I have loved you, consider the you, consider the us here, of what Christ's love has done for those who are unworthy, the undeserving, ones who are loved without condition, and he loved to the point of death. What wondrous love is this? We consider that this morning. The very nature and character of God himself reflected perfectly in God the Son. It's not isolated in the Son, but it's equal to the love of God the Father. Perfect unity within the Trinity is seen in that divine love. The act of love, it's clearly displayed in the attribute of God. 1 John 4:8, God is love. Very simple. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Or God loved the world thus. The great display or demonstration of God's marvelous and infinite love for the world is in this, that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. John 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Again, ought is not a should, it is an obligation. We are bound to it. We are bound to one another in the love of Christ, in the same way that Christ has loved us. Consider more extensively 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God is manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see the emphasis all throughout the New Testament there of what we are called to do, what we are saved to be enabled to do in the love of Christ. The great demonstration of God's love is perfectly displayed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that same love with which you have been loved, keep on loving one another. Continue loving one another just as I have loved you. The love that the Lord is commanding again here is agape love. It's put forth as a verb. Divine love, selfless, self-giving, sacrificial, unconditional, that seeks the highest good of another with no regard to self, and indeed even at the expense of oneself. That's the standard. And this love flows from grace. It's the fruit of regeneration. In order to keep on doing this command, it had to have begun. And it began at the moment of regeneration. The fruit of the Spirit, you remember, begins with love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. The first from that singular fruit of the Spirit is love, that agape love, that divine selfless love. And so the command here presupposes a heart that's already been changed. Only one who is born again, who has received the Holy Spirit, whose the work of regeneration has begun, is enabled to go forward with this command. The command is given to those whose hearts have already been transformed by the divine initiative. True self-sacrificial love is not self-generated. It cannot be. The world cannot understand this love. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit. We sing the hymn, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free." Continue. Continue in that love of which I have loved you, says the Lord. Now the Lord reveals how he will love them. The fullest expression of love is in the giving of Christ himself. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Here is the superlative claim, ultimate love, love in the highest form. No greater love than this, completely and wholly self-giving, sacrificial, voluntary, that one lay down his life. Notice it's substitutionary here. For his friends. It's costly. And the love of Christ is redemptive. The recipient of that love is put in a far greater position than before that love is displayed in act. The ultimate surrender and giving of oneself for the good of another. There's a great illustration. I was thinking of Mike Black. I'm not sure how far along you are in this study, but perhaps it may be fresh on your mind as you've been going through the life of David. You'll remember Jonathan, the son of Saul, the king. Jonathan had this attitude towards his beloved friend, David. From a worldly standpoint, Jonathan had all the rights and privileges as heir to the throne, as king, as prince, next in line. But God had anointed David. And Jonathan's love for God and faith is seen displayed in his love for David. It was self-sacrificial in his loyalty for his friend David. He abandoned any claim to the throne in order to protect David. All personal ambitions were laid aside, and at the expense of his own safety, for the safety of his friend David. You'll remember the covenant that Jonathan made to David in 1 Samuel chapter 18. He loved David as he loved himself, it is written. Verse 3, "And he took his robe as a prince, and he put it on David. He took his armor and his sword. He took his bow and he took his belt, all symbols of his status as prince. And he laid it and gave it to David." And while Jonathan did not die for David in a substitutionary sense, he lived and died in that posture that foreshadowed the kind of love that Christ commands here, and the kind of love which Christ himself perfectly fulfilled. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." He made us alive in his death and burial, his resurrection, his ascension, where he is seated now in the flesh at the right hand of God. 1 John 4, 9. You think I'm repeating verses, but it's not. This is another one. "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we may live through him. As Jesus taught in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Ephesians 5, 2, "And walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Lastly, Mark 10, 45, Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man does not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The friend that Jesus speaks of here in verse 13 is the command, but is the one that he himself fulfilled perfectly. The love of Christ commands us to love in this way. We who were once far away have been brought close into a covenant relationship with him. As friends, we partake in that fellowship of Christ, the fellowship of his love, in a chosen intimacy. Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." He held back nothing for his friends. Jesus now redefines the relationship here with his disciples. The close intimacy here, they are no longer slaves with no identity, with no value, under the authority of a master without knowing what that master is doing. But he has brought them close and near as friends. An entrusted intimacy is seen here, knowing the heart of God, knowing his word, by the revelation of Christ, knowing the will of the Father. All things have been revealed to them by Christ, not through a cold, distant, general revelation, which is enough to condemn, but through the special revelation of the very Son of God, the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, the Word incarnate. "You are my friends." We see the great divine initiative of Christ who has called us friends. What an amazing thing. Friendship with Christ is to be marked by obedience. "You are my friends if you do what I command." Jesus here is not setting a condition like we would do for friends perhaps in grade school. "Well, if you're really my friend, you'll let me play this game or have this or that." This is not condition for earning Christ's friendship. It's already been granted. It's already been declared. Christ has called them friends. All things that he has heard from the Father he has already made known to them, all that is of God's sovereign grace. Here's the description of what that friendship looks like in practice. Those whom Christ has chosen, by sovereign grace, called, those who are his friends are marked by a life characterized by obedience. That's what the Lord is saying here. The bent of one's life, who is a friend of Christ, more specifically, is to be marked by their love, by our love, for one another. Those who belong to Christ will treasure that which Christ treasures, will desire the things that Christ desires, desire to walk in his ways. Certainly not perfectly. We see this later in Acts with Peter, where Paul confronted Peter to his face for how he was giving preference to the Jews. So we love not perfectly, but sincerely. It will be the desire of our heart, a heart that's been transformed with Christ-like affections, Christ-like desires. We have been made friends of Christ. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's the primary evidence of discipleship of Christ. Friends with Christ is the love that Christ's disciples have for one another. The early church period was marked by suffering and persecution. As the gospel spread rapidly, very quickly persecution followed. One region which the gospel spread very rapidly was in Carthage, which is the northernmost part of Africa, straight south from Italy if you go down the Mediterranean. And as the gospel spread, so did opposition. Christians were arrested. They were used for sport in the Roman amphitheater there in Carthage. It's modern-day Tunisia. But what stood out among the pagans there was how the Christians in the early church were obedient to what the Lord is saying here in their love for one another. Tertullian, who is from Carthage, wrote extensively of this. He says, "But it is mainly the deeds of love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us." The many there are the enemies of the gospel, the persecutors. "See," they say, they, the persecutors, "how they love one another. For they themselves," they, the persecutors, "are animated by mutual hatred. See," they say about us, "how they," the Christians, the church, "are ready even to die for one another. For they themselves," they, the persecutors, "would much sooner kill." The great distinction between the world and the church should be obvious. From the very first observation, even by the outside world, see how they love one another, how they serve one another, and in this context, how they are willing to die even for one another. And all of that came flowing from a divine initiative of God's love for us. Verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." We are friends of Christ, but we are not friends on equal footing. We see the divine initiative there. He chose us. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." The divine initiative here is the declaration of sovereign grace. One's so unwilling to be called a friend. Justice would demand punishment, God's just wrath, and yet instead he lavishes his love for us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning at the declaration of his choosing of us, his appointing of us, for the purpose that we would go and bear fruit. The apostles did not initiate their relationship with Christ. He chose each one, and he called each one by name. Not based on merit, not based on foresight, not based on talent or natural ability. And in fact, despite all of those things, it was based on God's will and his love for which he loved them, the apostles, his disciples. Chosen and appointed, considered Peter, Andrew, James, John, there in that intimate setting with the Lord, fishermen, Even the Pharisees recognized this when they put Peter and John in trial. They heard the testimony and they noticed they were uneducated and yet they had been with Christ. Matthew, or Levi, he was a tax collector for the Romans. He would have been despised by his own. And then you have Simon the Zealot, who was a radical revolutionary who opposed that Roman rule. They would have been at great odds with one another. Christ chose this hodgepodge of misfits. And what greater work and power of God's sovereign grace is seen in that? John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up. I will raise him up on the last day." 1 Corinthians 1:27, "God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." All of this should drive us to humility. Who are we that Christ, that God would choose us? It reflects more of who God is. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." Not based on merit, foresight, talent, but based on God's will, his loving will. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." Colossians 3, 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Isaac Watts has a line in a hymn, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve then come? 'Twas the same love that spreads the feast and sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to take and perish in our sin." We are chosen, appointed, and equipped so that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. The visible evidence of our union in Christ, our friendship with him, bears and abides in fruit. It is a bearing and abiding fruit. It's the picture of a vibrant and flourishing spiritual life, not a floundering one. The Lord connected the fruit of the life of discipleship with effective prayer here. "But I chose you, I appointed you, that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give you." Our prayers are deeply hindered when we live in disobedience, when the character of our life reflects more of disobedience to God's command here. And here the floodgate of prayer is seen effectual. "The prayer of the righteous man availeth much. You would go and bear fruit so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." The fruit is not the root of God's choosing, his election of us. It is the evidence of it. The endearing nature of that fruit points to the preserving grace of God, who finishes what he starts. "He who began a good work in you will perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus." The Lord commands in our text this morning, concludes with that same command in our text this morning, verse 17. "This I command you, that you love one another." Our aim this morning in this precious text and the command is to lift our hearts and our affections, our minds, stirring the affections of our heart, reflecting towards Christ, Christward, the author and perfecter of our faith who redeemed us with such great love. May we who hold, ones who hold the doctrines of sovereign grace, who are so ready to defend the truth, may we be all the more characterized by our love for one another. Christ did not come to die, to to redeem us, that our lives be characterized by conflict. Conflict within the home or among one another as saints in Christ. He redeemed us so that we would reflect the love of Christ. The love of Christ that Christ has loved us. So that those who see us and observe within the church would be edified and strengthened in our stride and our walk. As I see you men loving your wife as Christ loves the church, I'm spurred and convicted to love my wife in the same way as you have modeled, as the Lord has commanded. Wives, as you submit to your husbands in love, as you encourage them, as I observe that in you, we are emboldened and encouraged to reflect that same love that is really founded on the command that the Lord has here for each and every one of us. And as the outside world perhaps comes into Believer's Chapel, may that be the first thing they notice. Not that, wow, they are very strong in doctrine, but wow, they really are firm in the truth and defending the truth, but that they recognize this unique, unmistakable love, the love of Christ. May that be what they recognize and are then drawn to. What is it that has caused these confessing Christians to love in this way and be driven to the truth of God's word in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? A doctrinally sound church will be grounded and known for our love for one another. A doctrinally grounded family, a family that is led by God's word, will be known and characterized by that same love that we have for one another. So may God grant us the grace to do that. As we hold the doctrines of sovereign grace dear, how much more we ought to practice these doctrines of sovereign grace among one another. This doctrine of agape love. Well, may God grant us the grace to do that as we lift our eyes and hearts and minds to the one who is perfect and fulfilled that in every way, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a bar that is truly unattainable in and of ourselves. And yet you have supplied all that we need for godliness and righteousness. You have supplied us your word. You have supplied us in full your Holy Spirit, whoever abides within us, enabling us, convicting us, our great helper, our comforter, who pleads and groans on our behalf in ways that we can't even articulate. I pray that you would grant us the grace as we go from here to reflect this very love with which Christ has loved us to our spouses, to our children, to our fellow believers, to our fellow saints in Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ, an initiating love that seeks the good of others where they are. Grant us the grace to do that. Equip us in our hands and feet to apply these great and magnificent truths, truths that we will never fully grasp until we are with you and see Christ face to face. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.